And we started Daniel chapter 7 last Sunday, and it wasn't planned, but I had to stop in the middle of it and wrap it up. And so hopefully we can finish Daniel chapter 7 today. This is an important passage in all of God's Word. This is an important passage in the book of Daniel because it's one of the ones that a good deal of end times teaching is based out of some key verses here in Daniel chapter 7. And that's great because we as the people of God do have this great hope that Jesus not only came to the earth, lived a perfect life, taught amazing truth and the power of God's Spirit, healed and delivered, died on the cross for the penalty of sin, rose from the grave, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, we have the great hope that He's coming back for us, His people. And though we face tribulation and trial and suffering and hardship and pain and anxieties of all different types, He's going to make it all right. And we anticipate that day. We look forward to that day, and we ought to get to know what we can. When is it going to happen? What's it going to look like? Am I going to be prepared for it? This is wise. However, the subject is called, the fancy name for it is eschatology, the study of last things. Unfortunately, because we're so curious, because we want to know answers, we have a tendency to be given over to speculation and to get distracted by the things that God has given us to guide us, to encourage us, to give us hope and strength and confidence in the face of all that we have to endure in this life. We can become distracted, and some people can write books and make a lot of money off of telling the rest of us, I know all the answers. God intentionally has left it a mystery. So Daniel chapter 7 is, there's important truth, but there's also a whole lot of mystery. And if you came here this morning hoping that as we get through Daniel chapter 7, you'll know all the answers as to exactly when Jesus is going to come back, where He's going to stand when He returns, and all of these things. Let me just go ahead and put you at ease right now. I don't know the answers. The Bible actually says it's not for us to know times or seasons that the Father has determined. All right? But there's some important truth here. In Daniel chapter 7. This series through the book of Daniel is called Daring Faith in a Dark Place. And we get some important truth here in this chapter where we're encouraged to be able to trust God in the face of all the darkness, all the hardship that we face. The title of this message is a part two, but it's The Promised Gift from Our Sovereign King. And the theme of this chapter is simply this, that God is in control of evil kingdoms and will give His everlasting kingdom to His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pray and then we're going to read the first half of this, and then I'll do a little bit of review. I know all of you weren't here last week, and so I'm not going to go into explaining all that we discussed last week, but I'll at least catch us up to speed. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of this word. Thank You for the chance to sit here comfortably with an accessible copy of the Word of God in our laps. Lord, we take it for granted. There are people all over this world who don't have this opportunity, this privilege. There are men and women who have died all throughout history just to have access to the truth of Your Word. Yet we have it here, and we have the chance to open it up together. And I ask, Lord, that You would protect us from the tendency that we have just to go through the motions of this ritual that we do on Sunday mornings, and we invite You to meet with us in power. Speak to us, or we ask Your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. And we come from many different places with many different needs. But God, we know that You know every one of them. And so, Lord, would You speak to us where we need You to speak to us in our lives, confront the sins, convict us of the sins that we are walking through individually, encourage us where we need encouragement specifically. Would you do it this morning? Help us to see you more clearly through your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. Follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, and it stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Now, we have here this great vision that Daniel had. And it ends right there, the last verse that I read, with he tells us what it meant, right? The 4 beasts that he saw, and we walked through this last week. I'm not going to walk through them individually again and explain what they are. We'll concentrate on the 4th beast in just a little bit. But we see that they represent the successive kingdoms, the superior kingdoms, particularly of the Western world of that day, the great empires, and we see that God is sovereign over all of these kingdoms, and all of these kingdoms are going to end. They're going to come to an end until ultimately the kingdom of God is established, and it will be entrusted to the saints of the Most High God. That is, the people who have been set apart for the purpose of God. The children of God. That's us. That's where we see this thing headed. And so we have a gift that's being promised to us. We're promised that though we are citizens of earthly kingdoms that are passing away, we have a citizenship that's even greater. We have a gift that, is it awaiting us or do we have it already? I guess that's a looming question. We have a gift that is an eternal, enduring citizenship as kingdom, citizens of the everlasting kingdom. And not only are we told that we can be citizens of that kingdom, we're told that that kingdom is the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man, is giving that kingdom to us. Now, what is a kingdom other than the rule and reign of a king? A kingdom is about the king. And so as we look at this chapter, I think the most fitting way for us to look at it is to see some important truths about the king of this enduring kingdom. And we saw in the first 8 verses, as we see these beasts arising up out of the sea, we see the picture, and this is review. We see the picture, so I'm going to speed through this. We see the picture that our king is sovereign over all kingdoms. We see that he sets the stage for all of history. We see the beast coming up out of the sea, but remember, it's the four winds blowing over the sea. The four winds show us the sovereign activity of God, that even though these beasts represent chaotic, human-led kingdoms, God is sovereign over their uprising and their downfall. God is in control. He sets the stage for all of history. We see also that he foreknows all activity. He's able to foretell the kingdoms that are to come. In this day that Daniel has this dream, he's in the middle of the first of these four kingdoms. He is in the middle of the first beast that comes out, representing the kingdom of Babylon, which was initially led by Nebuchadnezzar, but at this point it's Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But he's able to tell with, and we can look back at it because of our place in history and be amazed that he's able to tell with just such vivid imagery that represents the historical kingdom so well about the coming Medo-Persian Empire, that's the lopsided bear. And then the coming Greek Empire, that's the leopard with the wings. It was a fast-growing empire led by Alexander the Great. And I told you the story last week. And then finally the fourth beast, which defies zoological category. He doesn't give an animal for it because he can't even describe it, which represented the great Roman Empire. And not just the Roman Empire, but what we would probably call Western civilization, which is a product of that Roman Empire. Though the Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore, the Western civilization as we know it continues. So we see all this. God foreknew it, and we can sit in amazement because even though we don't necessarily understand with clarity what the 10 horns and the 1 horn represent, we can look back at the things that are in the past and we can connect the dots and see it so clearly. But remember, those things weren't written. They were written ahead of time. They were telling the future. God's able to do that. Our king foreknows all activity, and he's the one who authorizes all authority. Now, this is important. Nebuchadnezzar was not a good man. But he was a king according to God's will. Now, think about that for a second. There have been a lot of people who have been in positions that we look at and we say, why would a good God want those people to be in the positions that they're in? And we can't wrap our minds around that. I admit that. I don't necessarily have the answer that's going to satisfy your curiosity or mine. But I do know, according to the Word of God and what God reveals to us about himself, that he is sovereign and that he even puts wicked people in important places throughout history. What I'm saying is that even the worst men who rose to prominent positions of influence throughout history, God was in control of that. God was sovereign over that. All of these kingdoms, even though they cause great suffering and pain for the people of God who are in Babylonian exile, they're in captivity in Babylon, Daniel is reminding them that God is the one who authorizes this authority. Now, why is that comforting? Well, because these people of influence who have influence in their lives can only do what the sovereign king allows them to do. Jesus acknowledged this or helped us to see this reality when he was before Pontius Pilate, who was sort of like a governor. And he was about to be crucified. He was on trial, and Pontius Pilate is asking him questions. Jesus is standing there silent. And Pilate says to Jesus, he says, "Hey, why don't you speak up? Don't you realize that I have the authority, the power to have you crucified or to let you go?" And Jesus, he doesn't argue with him. All he says is that you wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you by my Father. So Jesus is helping us to see into this reality that God is in control of all authority. So whoever wins elections in our country or whoever is appointed in nations like South Korea, God oversees it. Now, we should vote. We should do our best. We should pray about how we, which way we vote. We should try to vote for the ones who are going to, the best we know, honor God and help shape the culture that we find ourselves a part of according to biblical values and principles. We should vote. But as we cast our vote, we trust more than in the vote and in the votes of the people that we are surrounded by. We trust in the sovereignty of God. And even if the one who is appointed is not the one that we voted for, it's still God's person for that position, for that season. We trust. He authorizes all authority. I'm spending too much time. Let me keep going. All right, so our king is sovereign over all kingdoms. Secondly, our king is the judge of all kings. In verses 9 through 12, we move from these beasts coming up out of the sea to one who is called the Ancient of Days, seated on his throne. And we have this incredible description of what he's like, of what our God is like, his holiness, his purity, his power, his omnipresence. All of these things are reflected in this imagery here. But this is a heavenly courtroom scene. And the one on trial is not all of these four beasts, but specifically this fourth beast. And he's the one that's currently brought before this judge. And what we see is that he is the judge of all kings. That although he authorizes all authority, he puts even wicked people like, think of the worst in our world history, like Adolf Hitler. You could say, well, Pastor, if you say that God placed Hitler in the position that he was in, then how can he hold him responsible for the evil that he did? Oh, no, no, no. Hitler has already faced the terrible judgment of God for all of his evil. He's completely responsible for all the things that he did. Everyone is responsible. God is the judge of all kings. Everyone, every king, the highest of ranks to the lowliest of us, we all stand before him as judge. We saw in that throne room that he sits in peace, that even though the world seems like it's spinning chaotically out of control, God is there seated on his throne. During the darkest of days, which we'll find out during the rise of the man called the Antichrist, when the suffering for God's people perhaps is the greatest that it's ever been throughout all of history, God is not fretting, he is not worried, he sits on his throne in peace. Because though we question, God, how can you be in control? How can you work good out of this? He knows what he's doing. He's not lost control. He's not anxious. He sits in peace. He stands for purity. He shows his power. I'm not going to explain where those came from. Listen to the sermon last week if you want to. But third, our God, or our King rather, is the Savior of all peoples. And it's here in the midst of this heavenly throne room vision that we have one like the Son of Man who comes down. This is in verse 13 through 18. He comes down with the clouds of heaven. It says, one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who, as we know, is seated on the throne, and he was presented before him. And to him, this one coming from the clouds, described like as one like the Son of Man, presented to him, it says, look at it again, verse 14, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and all languages should serve him. And his dominion will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now this is a huge contrast. Remember, we have four kingdoms that are arising out of the chaotic sea, which represents chaotic humanity. And then we have this last kingdom that's presented to one who comes down from the sky, from the clouds. And it's a kingdom that will not pass away. There's no kingdom that's going to follow this one. And it's a kingdom that's not located to a certain people, that's just, you know, the first four kingdoms are successively bigger, larger than the other ones, but none of them encompassed all the earth. But this one will. And it will not only encompass all the earth, it will endure for all of eternity. So you see this final kingdom, this greater kingdom, the one to whom it's presented. Who is this? Well, we see that he comes from above. That is to say that he's not just of human nature, but he's got a divine nature. But not only is he coming from above with a divine nature, he's described explicitly as one like the Son of Man. That is, he comes as a human being. Comes in human likeness. And we see also, in contrast to the other kings, that he comes in love. The other kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, the other, Alexander the Great, all these other kings, they were ambitious to conquer and acquire for themselves, to build an empire, to make their own name great. Jesus, on the other hand, comes and a kingdom is presented to him. And what does he do? He presents it to the saints of the Most High God. He entrusts it to his people. He comes not to be served, but to serve. That's who the Son of Man is. Now, in case it's not obvious, I want to make sure that we understand who this Son of Man is. Who is Daniel talking about? Now, if you've read the New Testament, you know. But I want you to see these connections and marvel at them for just a moment. The Son of Man, the one who comes on the clouds, is Jesus Christ, our Messiah. He is the one who is divine. Jesus came, and in his ministry, he had the power, he said, to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. That was one of the charges that the Jews had against him. How does he claim to be able to forgive sins? Only God can do that. You're right. Only God can do that. He has an authority in his teaching that the people recognize as unique. It's like he's speaking, this teaching is not just coming from a man, but it's like he's speaking from God. Well, yeah, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he's God. Well, what about his authority over demons? As he casts out many demons in his ministry. His authority over disease. He's able to heal many diseases. A human being cannot walk up to somebody and say, "You're blind? Okay, well, be healed," and then their blindness go away. It takes a power that is outside of human ability for that to happen, and Jesus did it regularly. But he doesn't just have power over demons and disease, he has power over nature. He's able to say to waves, as the sea is chaotic and the disciples are in a boat, he's able to say, "Be still," and the waves stop. He has authority over the laws of nature because he wrote them. Not only is he able to calm the sea, he's able to then step out and walk on it. He is divine. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. He has authority over nature. He even has authority over death. Authority over the death of others, like Lazarus. He has authority over his own death. He's able to get up from the grave and raise again to life. Jesus, of course, is divine. But did you know, and there have been people in history who have denied the deity of Christ, but there have also been people in history who have conceded the fact that Jesus was obviously divine, but he wasn't fully human. This title, Son of Man, means fully human, true human. Jesus was human. Romans 8:3, Paul says that he came in the likeness, he even uses this word, interesting, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. What he wants us to see is his humanness was just as real as our humanness, but he never sinned. Like, he had all the problems that plague humanity. Like, he had to suffer the effects of a cold. And things like that, all the ailments that humanity faces, the limitations that we face, Jesus face them as well. That's what Paul is saying. He was hungry, the Bible tells us. He was thirsty, the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that he even grew in wisdom and in stature. Now you think about that. If Jesus is fully God, I understand he was born as a little baby, a miraculous birth, conceived of the Virgin Mary. But he grew. Right. We know that by the time we read about his ministry with his disciples, he's some 30 years old. So he obviously grew in stature, but Luke chapter 1 tells us, I believe it's verse 52, tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature. Now, have you ever stopped to think about that? Jesus learned things. Now, he knows everything. He's God. One of the attributes of being God is omniscient. That means all-knowing. Yet, the Gospels tell us that Jesus grew in wisdom. He learned how to speak. Just like you did when you were a baby. Just like your children are learning how to speak. Jesus went through that. Now, I can't reconcile how in the world he knew everything yet learned. I can't reconcile those things perfectly in my mind. But both are attested to the deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He grew in wisdom and stature. He slept. He wept. He died. He was buried. And he rose again. And you say, well, humans can't rise up from the grave. Well, actually, they can now. He paved the way. Now, everyone, our 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that everyone who is in Christ, the dead in Christ, when Christ returns, they will rise, just like he did, will be called up to meet him in the air. Jesus did all of those things. He's divine. He's human. We also know that he came in love. He came not to serve or be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save the lost. So he meets all of these qualifications. You knew that already. I'm not teaching you anything that you didn't know, but I hope that you're encouraged just to look at Jesus. To see he is the Son of Man who came. He's the one who's been entrusted with all dominion and an everlasting kingdom. So, here's the thing, though. We know where we stand in history is different than where Daniel stood in history when he had this vision and when he's writing it down to those Jews who were in exile in Babylon. So he's trying to encourage them with future kingdoms that had not yet happened. These beasts had not yet come up out of the sea. But now all of these empires have come up out of the sea, all four of them, and the Son of Man has come. We're almost 2,000 years after Jesus came to the earth. And if he's the Son of Man spoken of here in this courtroom vision, coming down from the clouds on the Ancient of Days, if he's already come, does that mean that this is the kingdom that supersedes all kingdom? The church? Like, is this it? What we're a part of right now? Is this what he was talking about? And you've asked a great question. You want to know the answer? Yes and no. The answer is yes and no. Because we're a part of a kingdom that is, but it's still yet to come. And I want us to understand that a little bit more because, yes, Jesus came. He came from above. We know the historical facts of the gospel. We know that when he came, he proclaimed a kingdom that is at hand, that was a present reality. But you see, something that Daniel didn't realize, and many of the prophecies, especially in the Old Testament, they didn't realize that Jesus wasn't only going to come to the earth once, but that he was going to come to begin his work, and then he was going to come again. And so this vision in Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, where he's coming down from the clouds, the Son of Man is coming down from the clouds, is actually something that although Jesus has come to the earth, that part has not yet happened. Some of what Daniel is describing has taken place, but some of what Daniel is describing is yet to come. All right, so our King is the Savior of all peoples. He comes from above. He comes in human likeness. He comes in love. We see that that's Jesus, but he's coming again. The ultimate destruction of the little horn that's described here in Daniel chapter 7 has not happened yet. It's not It has not happened in history yet. We stand at the point in history where we're still awaiting some of what's being described here. The Son of Man coming down on the clouds to give the kingdom to the children of God has not yet happened. Now, we have more revelation about this in the New Testament. Well, you know the book of Revelation. There are many of the same things that are talked about in the book of Revelation. And the difference there is John is actually has the advantage of writing from a perspective that Daniel didn't know. Jesus had already come. The kingdom had already been inaugurated, but it still was not yet consummated. He knew Jesus was coming back. And so when John writes, he knows full well that he is describing not just the Messiah coming and doing everything, but he knows that he is standing just like you and I between the times of the first and second coming of Christ. And here's how he describes in his vision. We could read several places, but listen to how he describes Jesus in the kingdom in its present state as he addresses one of the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. Revelation, very beginning, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Listen to this. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So, all I want us to see at this point is that Jesus came. And John's writing from this perspective that he has come. He has done an amazing thing. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that which stood in the way of us being in right relationship with our King, being a part of his kingdom, our sin, could be removed and we could be reconciled to him. Jesus did that. It is finished. He died on the cross to pay for the sin. He rose from the grave to prove it was so, to defeat the enemy, our enemy, and the consequence of our sin, death. And he gives us entrance immediately. So John, into his kingdom, into his family. And John is writing in the book of Revelation. He's writing to people like you and I, who are beneficiaries of the work of Christ, who are those to whom the kingdom of God is being entrusted, but who await all that that means to be handed to us. There's more. Say it this way, the best is yet to come. In Christ, we're currently delivered from the penalty of sin and even the power of sin. This is what we have available to us right now in Christ. You can be delivered from the penalty of your sin. Your sin will send you forever into hell and eternal separation from God. But Jesus Christ can deliver you right now, today, this moment, from the penalty of your sin. He can do that. And this is the other aspect of the gospel truth that unfortunately Satan allows so many Christians to lose sight of. Not only does Jesus want to and is he able to deliver you from the penalty of sin, he's able to deliver you right now from the power of sin. Everybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is enslaved to sin. But did you know that when you trust in Christ, he's able to break the chains of that bondage and deliver you not just from the penalty, the consequence of that sin, but he's able to deliver you from the power of sin, the dominion of sin in your life? Now, I'm not saying that you'll never sin again, but I am saying that as a child of God, you don't have to. It's not the ruler of your life anymore. Jesus has delivered, if you trust in him, he has delivered you from the penalty and the power of sin. But what we're awaiting is full deliverance from the presence of sin as well. That's what we're awaiting. We will be delivered completely from the presence of sin and all of its effects, all of its impact, all of its consequences. And right now, as kingdom people, we have the joy of serving the King and of sharing his love and his grace with others. We have the joy, but the life that we live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is not an easy life. God knows this. God knows this, and this is why he gives us words like we have in Daniel chapter 7. When Daniel receives this vision of these beasts and the throne room and the Son of Man and the little horn, all the things that happen, the Bible tells us, look at it. Verse 15, my spirit within me was anxious and the visions of my head alarmed me. And so he's going to ask questions. He asks the angel, what's this about? And the angel gives him a quick explanation. Hey, look, the four beasts are the kingdoms of earth. And they're all going to pass away. But the eternal kingdom is going to be entrusted to the saints of the Most High God. Oh, okay. Well, no, Daniel's still curious. He wants to know more. Like, what is this about? And specifically, he's curious about this fourth beast and the thing with the little horns. And so he asks some more questions, and he's going to get some more answers. But I want you to see, even now, before he gets, or even after he gets the fuller explanation from the angel, look at where it ends in verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So even when he hears the truth about the things that are to come, it doesn't bring him completely at peace. Why? Well, it should, in one sense, because what's communicated is that God is in control. He knows what he's doing. There's a plan and a purpose, and there's an end to all of this. And here's how it ends. The everlasting kingdom is entrusted to the people of God. No more suffering, no more pain. Well, why is Daniel concerned? Because between now and then, there's a whole lot of hardship and pain and suffering. And Daniel knows, I may not see the end, this ultimate fulfillment in my life, but I am going to see a whole lot of pain. I'm going to see a lot of suffering. That's why he was anxious. That's why he was afraid. And friend, I don't know when Jesus is coming back exactly. But I know that we live in a world that's broken and fallen and full of sin, and its consequences are all around us. And that there is a very strong possibility that before we ever see it get better, it's going to get a lot worse. So he tells us about that. He tells us that our king, the next part that I want us to see as he goes into this explanation, as Daniel's vision, he unfolds this vision, we see that our king sustains us through all struggles. So he asks about this fourth beast and the little horn. Let me read it. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. Exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, 2 times and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Now, somewhat repetitive because some of this has already been described. But what we have in this explanation is a little bit more detail about that fourth beast, that final kingdom that will spread throughout the world, larger than any of the other kingdoms, and a whole lot of suffering that will be brought about by especially that one horn of the ten horns, which we know represent kings within this kingdom. Now, this kingdom, this fourth beast, starts with the Roman Empire, but I've already told you it represents what we know as Western civilization. Remember that Jesus came in his first coming during the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire technically has gone away, but as I said, the influence has spread and continues. Our society is shaped by it. And you know that there are other kingdoms in this world. There have been other empires besides these four beasts that are described on the earth. But do you know what's happening right now? Something called globalization. And countries that have historically been distinct from the West, Europe and America. There is a great influence that Western culture is having on all the other cultures in the world. African, Eastern, Middle Eastern, Far Eastern. The West is having an impact, and most scholars would say that this is the fourth beast. Like, we're in the midst of it. Now, what do the ten horns represent? Well, it's difficult to identify with specific kings, and some people try to. I'm not going to, because I feel like we don't have the advantage of looking back in history to make those connections easily. It's written as a mystery. It's written as apocalypse. And it's intended not to give us all the specific details so that we can make charts and timelines. It's intended to encourage us that God is sovereign. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. He does have a plan. He's given us a sort of revelation that yet keeps it mysterious so that we just trust in him. God doesn't want us to try to chart everything out and map everything out. I'll show you that in a little while. But I think these ten horns don't necessarily speak of ten individual kings. It could be ten areas. It could be a number that represents a complete number, a certain number that God knows, and he's not trying to reveal the exact number to us. It could mean many things, but we know is it's representative of the kings or the leaders of kingdoms. And one is going to come from among them that represents a great leader who will have lots of support and influence, who will cause great harm to the people of God. This person, John would identify as the Antichrist. Most people connect that little horn to who John identifies in his writing as the Antichrist and who Paul identifies in his writing as the man of lawlessness. Now, who is he? Who is the Antichrist? There has been all kinds of speculation throughout history as to who that may be. Some think that it's somebody who already came. Some think that it's going to be the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, some Pope. Some people think that it's just about every president of the United States of America has been accused of probably being the Antichrist. And until Jesus returns, that's probably going to continue to happen. And if it is a president of the United States, one day somebody's going to be right. I mean, hey, look, if we just guess that everybody's the Antichrist, one day somebody's going to be right. We don't know. I don't know. And I don't put a lot of stock in the people who are writing books saying they know exactly who it's going to be. And they put all this stuff together, this complex system, because it's a whole lot of speculation. If God wants us to know with absolute certainty who these individuals are and exactly when it's going to happen, he is fully capable of telling us. He's able to tell us if he wants us to know. He's able to tell us in a way that we can all understand. If it's something that's of utmost importance that we understand all of these details, he would make sure that we did. All right, there have been a lot of people throughout church history who've made all kinds of predictions, and the dates pass, and the people who came on the scene and were supposedly the Antichrist, they apparently weren't. But you know, Something to take into consideration is that there's not just, John, when he talks about Antichrist, he actually says there's not just one. There's more than one. In 1 John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, you can if you want. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, for instance. He says this, children, it is the last hour, still the days in which we live. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists with an S have come. And then he tells us, what is the Antichrist? Well, he says in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Son, or the Father and the Son. He doesn't give us a very detailed description, but what he's saying essentially is the Antichrist is one who denies who Jesus is, and by implication of all the other things that are revealed in Scripture, who is going to mislead a whole lot of other people, and not only mislead them, he's going to cause great harm to them. We see in Daniel chapter 7 that there's going to be a great struggle. He says that this little horn, which represents the Antichrist, who is a figure, probably could be on the scene. Don't know who he is. Maybe he hasn't come yet, but it hasn't. The time hasn't passed, I don't think. But he's going to speak great things arrogantly against God. He's going to defy God, and he's going to cause great harm to the people of God. It'll be painful until the Ancient of Days, God, finally judges him, casts him into the place of burning. Judgment is brought upon him, and then the kingdom is entrusted to the saints of the Most High God, to the people of God. What's going to happen is Satan, who has been kept at bay, in a sense, will be given another chance to do as he did with Job before his destruction. He'll think that he's succeeding once again, but he'll find out that it's already been written that the people of God prevail, and he is ultimately judged. So, what's the point of this? I'm not giving you historical specifics or some chart to try to help you identify who the Antichrist is. Only to understand that God knows it's going to happen. He's given us some detail, minimal detail, but some detail about the fact that great suffering is going to happen. Now, there's disagreement among Christians as to the millennial reign of Christ. I'm not getting into that today. And if you believe, if you're a premillennial, that the millennial reign or Jesus' return is going to happen before the millennial reign of the church, if you believe that, then there's disagreement whether if there's a rapture, if the church is called out, is that going to happen before the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation where the Antichrist has his heyday? Some people think the church is going to be removed before that. Some people think that it's going to happen after the tribulation. Some people think that it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. In fact, one of the verses here in Daniel chapter 7 where you have that he's going to wear them out for a time, times and a half times, 3.5 years is one way that could be interpreted. Why am I going into this? Because there are sincere brothers and sisters in Christ who have different views about the placement of the rapture and even the millennium itself. Some people are wrong, and somebody may be right, but a lot of it is left mysterious, and sincere followers of Christ have come to different conclusions based on the Word of God. They're under a sincere approach, trying to understand what is it that God reveals to us in His Word. And I want to say that it's okay and right for brothers and sisters in Christ who are still trying to understand eschatology. Understand that it's a mystery. It's okay for us to have deep, intimate fellowship and union together, even if we have differing views on when the return of Christ is going to happen. Whether it's going to be after a tribulation, in the middle of a tribulation, whether it's going to be a rapture and a return, or it's all going to happen at once. The point is that one day it's going to get so much better than it is right now, and that's our hope. But there is a high likelihood that we might be here to encounter suffering that's greater than we've ever known, whether it's on a macro level, like it's happening to all the people of God everywhere, or whether it's just on a personal level, your suffering may get worse way before it ever gets better. But the reality is we have a king who's sovereign over all of it, and he intends when you face, even if you face the suffering and persecution at the hands of the Antichrist himself, God is sovereign over it. He's in control of it, and he's got you. Remain faithful. Trust in him. He will sustain you and strengthen you. Whatever struggle you may face, if it's persecution, he'll give you the words to speak, like he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 12. If it's painful oppression of some sort, his grace, he promises, will strengthen you, like he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. If it's a terrible temptation that you face and you feel like there is no way I can get out of this, there's no way I can overcome it, remember that he will show you the way out. He's promised to, like he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. He's not leaving us here to suffer and struggle as orphans, but he gives us his power and his comfort in the midst of this chaos. So the important thing to remember is that God has all of this under control. The question is, will you surrender and trust in him? There is one more thing I want us to consider. It's of utmost importance as we stand here, what I'll call between the times, between the time of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ when the Son of Man comes on the clouds. And we're told that's going to happen. We live in the last days. Jesus said that with him came the kingdom of heaven. There's lots of places in the gospel, like in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, for instance. Jesus came and he gave to his followers kingdom responsibility. Now there is a time when this kingdom is going to be entrusted to us, but it's not something that we're just waiting for. Now, I used last week at the beginning of the message, I used an illustration. Maybe you remember this. I couldn't think of a better one. I still can't think of a better one. There certainly are better ones. But my grandfather used to give me, when I was a child, every single birthday, he gave me the gift that I looked forward to more than anything. Not really. You know, kid's birthday, you're opening toys, and that's what you want. And then some family members give you clothes, and when you're really young, that's pretty lame too. But they know you need them. Your parents glad you got them. My grandfather, from the time I was very little, he always gave me savings bonds. Now, he would get me what I thought was a real gift too, but he gave me savings bonds. And the idea behind savings bonds is he would pay half the face value for this piece of paper. If it said $100, he paid $50 for it. And right then and there, it was worth, it said $100, but it was only worth $50, what he paid for it. But from that day forward, it would continue to increase in value until ultimately it would be worth its full face value, even more, slowly more. And I didn't really appreciate them very much until one day when I was in college and newly married and I needed them. And I was able to go cash them in, and they were worth actually more than their full face value. The idea, I was given something that had value immediately, but its full value was yet to be realized. And this is the truth for us as children of God. We have been entrusted with the kingdom. And it has great value: forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, a restored relationship with God, the promise of eternal life. We still face suffering and hardship, but we're entrusted with this kingdom with a present value. And it's only going to get better. We'll experience its full value one day. And like I was when I was a kid, I had no idea. I mean, it just seemed like forever. When are these things ever going to be worth money, you know? We have no idea when it's going to be. But the value, the full value of this gift of the kingdom is yet to be realized. But you know what? There's something, we're not like me as a child who just put those things in a file somewhere and waited until they matured. Like, that's not where we are. That's where this illustration really breaks down. Because we're given something that we're not told to just go stick somewhere safe so that it can be protected. We're actually given something that we're told to invest right now. We're told to share. We're told to get it out there, right? When Jesus, after he rose from the grave and he had already given the gift of the kingdom to his disciples, he meets them. He tells them, hey, meet me on the mountain. Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, we have the greatest recorded version of the Great Commission where Jesus says to his disciples, look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is after he defeated the consequence of sin, after he conquered death, after he defeated Satan and the powers of darkness, done, defeated in Christ, he says to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he says, look, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he says, surely I will be with you until the end of the age. He gives them a mission. He entrusts to them kingdom responsibility. And if there's anything that I can challenge you with, it's this. Not only is our King sovereign over all kingdoms and judge over all kings and savior of all the world, and does he sustain us in the struggles, our King sends us to the nations. And here's where we are right now. We're awaiting the ultimate realization of all that God has entrusted to us. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes back and all the presence of sin is, we're removed from the presence of sin and all things are made right. We know that hasn't happened yet. It's something that we look forward to. We don't know exactly when it's going to be. In fact, he tells us, look, we have a tendency to get caught up in the speculation. And Jesus himself actually came out against this tendency that we have. When Jesus, after he gave this mission to them, Jesus promised to empower them at another time with his Holy Spirit. He said, look, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 1. And the disciples said, receive the Holy Spirit. Wait. Is this when it's all going to happen? Is this when you're going to make all things right? Is this when all people are going to come and bow to you? They start giving themselves. Read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They start giving themselves over to this speculation. And hear Jesus' words to them. As we think about Daniel's vision today, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. He says, you're not going to find out all these answers, but there is one thing I want you to know. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to be my witnesses here, there, and everywhere, to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, look, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted with the speculation and thinking that you've got all the, or able to find out all the answers to these questions. Instead, be faithful with what's been entrusted to you. This morning, I want to invite us to think about what we're doing with our time as we live here. You know, you have been strategically placed at a certain point in history. God decided that. You didn't decide when you were going to be born or where you were going to be born. You didn't decide that. God decided that. And he has a purpose for it. And when you start thinking about the grand story of all of history, it makes us feel really, really small. And we are. We're really, really small. We're small, but we're an integral piece to the plan of God. He chose to place us where we are, to design us the way we're designed. All of it is on purpose. And he has decided, look, we could have been born back during the days of Daniel, before Christ ever came onto the scene. But praise God, we have the opportunity to have been born after Jesus came, to be beneficiaries of this salvation, of this gospel, of this restored relationship with God. This is where God has placed us, and it's on purpose. And a huge part of that, yeah, is because he wants us to be his ambassadors. We don't know when Jesus is going to return, but Jesus said something in answer to this during the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. He says this. He says, "But this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So actually, I can tell you when Jesus is going to come back. Not the date, but the time frame that he gave us, when the mission is accomplished. What mission? Jesus' mission that he's entrusted to his people. We have a mission entrusted to us. What is that mission? Make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel as a testimony to all nations. And then what's going to happen? When the task is complete, Jesus will return. Now, how close are we? I don't know the answer to that. We could be really close. We might be a long ways off. Jesus is the one who determines what the definitions of that task being completed are. It's not finished yet. I know that because Jesus hasn't come back. If we long for his return and all that he has made available to us as citizens of the kingdom, all that he plans to give to us in that great day, then let's speed it along. By sharing the gospel, by helping others come to know Jesus. He's entrusted it to us so that we can share it with others. And he says that when we finish, he's coming back. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for the gospel that we can be saved, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can come into a relationship with you, and that we can be a part of your kingdom. Lord, I pray two things right now. That if there's someone here who's not yet a part of your kingdom because they have never trusted you as Lord and Savior, they live self-centered lives filled with sin, that they would understand that their sin can be forgiven and they can receive a new life through Jesus. Lord, would you convict them of the sin? Would you put faith and give them the boldness to call on you, to turn away from their self-centered life of sin and trust in you as Lord and Savior, and surrender everything to you. That's my first prayer, Lord, that you would save those who are not saved. And for the rest of us, Lord, I ask for you to search our hearts. If there's any sin that is keeping us from being faithful stewards with the kingdom that you've entrusted to us, with the good news, the gospel that you have entrusted to us. Lord, convict us. Help us. Help us to be the kingdom citizens that you've called us to be. Help us to be faithful in telling others about our great, sovereign, loving, reigning King. Ask this in Jesus' name.